Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful that we can be still in your presence, that we know with your loving care that all will be well with us ultimately, because you have authored the story of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Psalm 139. We'll be in Psalm 139 this morning. I wonder if you've ever thought about what it would be like to be a great author of some epic story with great characters. I imagine you probably have when you've been reading such a novel, such a story. You've thought, oh, what would it be like to think about the relationship between an author, maybe like J.R.R. Tolkien and the stories that he wrote, like The Hobbit. What would be the relationship between him and his characters as he's writing that story? As you think about it, an author knows all about his characters. Right? Tolkien knows Bilbo. He knows Gollum. He knows them. He knows who they are. He knows where they're going to go at any moment in the story. If someone's wondering where Gandalf is, well, Tolkien is not wondering, right? He knows. He knows what they will do. He knows what will motivate them. He knows what makes the dwarves tick. He knows what makes Gollum tick. And he knows all this because he's the one who writes the story. He creates the characters. He's in one sense, he's with them everywhere they go, right? I mean, he can be in the Shire and the Misty Mountain at the same time. He is everywhere in that sense in the story that he has written. Now, while this is not a perfect illustration, I do think it helps illustrate some things as we think about God as the author of our story. God is the author of our lives. He's not bound by time or space in the story. He's involved in all the intimate details. He's everywhere all at once. He knows every detail about the characters. He's showing providential, sovereign care. Well, Psalm 139 is kind of like this idea. It kind of shows us this type of God who is everywhere all at once, who knows everything about the story. And yet it shows us in a deeply personal way. The psalm is deeply theological. It gets with the doctrine of God. I mean, you talk about one of the highest and greatest doctrines we can spend time thinking about, the doctrine of God, right? Who is God? The vastness, the greatness of God, the infinite God, the transcendent God, the fact that he is high and lifted up above all of his creation. He is not dependent on his creation. He is above it all. And yet, at the same time, he's imminent. He is near. He's not just this deistic God who spins the whole thing up and backs off and just lets it go. He's involved in the daily details of the life on world that he made. He's transcendent and he's immanent. So it's deeply theological. It's also intensely personal. This psalm is intensely personal. It doesn't just deal with the doctrine of God in abstract. It's not just like a systematic theology textbook. In fact, it's a poem. And poems often are intensely personal, and that's the case with this poem as well. It's deeply personal. Notice throughout it, I'm just going to point out a couple of these. I'm not going to read the whole thing again right now, but there are personal pronouns throughout this entire psalm. You and me. So first and second pronouns just over and over and over again throughout this psalm. Let me give you some examples. This is not all of them. I'm just going to give you some examples. Verse 1, you have searched me. Verse 2, you discern my thoughts. Verse 3, you search out my path. Verse 5, you hem me in. Verse 7, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. Verse 10, your right hand shall hold me. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. And verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. So the theme is this intensely personal God, that God's personal relationship is being put on display. Specifically, thinking about who God is, all these omnis that we talked about, and he is with us, his individual creatures. The poem is made up of four stanzas with six verses each. The first stanza in verses 1 through 6, we could label God knows all about me. And in this stanza where we read about God knows all about me, we learn of his omniscience, his knowing everything, but specifically and personally applied to David and by extension to us. The second stanza in verses 7 through 12, God is always with me. So again, we have the omnipresence of God, this great doctrinal reality about who God is, but applied to David and by extension to us, that you are always with me wherever I go. The third stanza, verses 13 through 18, God wrote the whole story of my life. And what we see here is his omnipotence, his sovereign power, but on display in the unique lives of his people, creating individual people. Power, yes, but specifically applied to making individual people. The fourth stanza, verses 19 through 24, we get a response to all this. Such a wonderfully personal God, such a wonderfully, amazingly intense and transcendent and imminent God. And what we find is the response should be one of faithful, loyal love. A loyal love that sides with God against anything that raises up against it. Whether it's in the world outside of me or whether it's in my own heart, I'm siding with you, God, not anything that rises up against you. So that's where we're going in this psalm. So let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 6. God knows all about me. Let me read it, and I want you to listen for repeated words. You may find several repeated words. I'm going for one, so you're just going to guess what I'm thinking, but I'm not going to make you answer out loud, so that's okay. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I should have mentioned I'm reading from the ESV, so if you're reading the Pew Bible, you may find a couple words that are different, but the idea is the same. There's no major differences in these translations. But as we look at this, what is the repeated word that you saw? Now, again, you may have seen several repeated words. You can feel free to come up and tell me afterwards. But the word I'm going for is the idea of know. God has known, and he knows. You see it at least four times in these six verses. Verse 1 is kind of the theme verse of the entire psalm, really. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And notice it doesn't simply say, you know all things. Is that true? Absolutely, right? That's true, and we should affirm that, and we should write that, and the Bible does write that in other words, in other places, right? What does he say, though? You have known me. So again, you see the personal application of the omniscience, all God who's all-knowing, to David, and by extension, we could even say to us. So let's see, what is it that David describes about God knowing him? What is it that gets David's attention here? Well, first, God knows every action. Look at the beginning of verse 2. You know when I sit and when I rise up. So sitting and rising are two opposites. In poetry, this is a term, there's a term for this called merism. And what we mean is we give one side of the extreme, we give the other side of the extreme, and what we mean by that poetic device is everything in between. You know when I stand, you know when I sit, you know everything about me in between, right? It's not just saying, you just know when I stand and when I rise, like that's it. Like you're like a sensor, an IR sensor or something, that's all it can detect are those two things. It gives ones and zeros or something. He knows everything in between. God knows everything. It's the completeness of his knowledge. He knows not only all that we would do, all of our actions, he knows all of our thoughts. Look at the second part of verse 2 and then down at verse 4. You discern my thoughts from afar. And then down in verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So the word thoughts there is the idea of intentions. God even knows our intentions, right? But before, let me get to the word thing in a second, but you discern my thoughts, my intentions, you know what is motivating me. You know what is making me tick. You know what I'm after. But verse 4 gives us another example. This, before a word is on my tongue. So does he know the words that I'm going to say? Yes, he knows what I'm going to say. But notice it goes deeper than that. When he says, before this word is on my tongue, you know it all together. So what are we talking about? We're talking about thoughts, right? You know my thoughts. So it is wise often to, you know, not open our mouth before people when we don't have much to say. This is good for social media, by the way, right? We don't need to open our mouth and show, and everyone thinks we're a fool, but now we've really removed all doubt because we said something that is truly foolish, right? That's true. That's wise. Proverbs says that. You should do that. But that doesn't even work with God in the sense that God already knows what you were thinking, even if you didn't say it. God knows everything. So what this means is when it says you have searched me and known me, God is not searching the way a private investigator searches, where he's got to go out, he's got to get information, he's trying to get things he doesn't know. All it's really saying is, God, you know everything about me. That's a poetic way of saying that. You know everything. You have searched me and you have known me. Nothing is hidden from God. Another thing I'll point out is God knows all about our lives. He knows every detail of our lives. Look at verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Path and ways are illustrations that are often used to refer to the course of one's life. How you're living your life, where you're going in life, what you're doing in life, the totality of your life. Path is a poetic way of saying that. And so he knows everything about the direction we're going, the path we're on. He also knows about our lying down, it says. One commentator points out that term is used to refer to the idea of occasional halting when you're on a march. You stop and you make camp. So I think poetically what we're saying here is even the things that stop me in life, like I'm going on my way and there's a tragedy that strikes and there's the halt, there's a lying down, there's a making camp because of tragedy. Or perhaps it's even something like the birth of a child or a blessing of marriage or something that comes in that brings an occasional halt. God, you even know all about that. Nothing catches you by surprise. So nothing is concealed from God. Nothing is misunderstood by God. He knows all of our ways. And his knowledge of our ways is applied for our good and for our security. If you belong to him, this is true for you. If you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, then all this knowledge is being applied for your security and your good. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. The idea of hemming in or encircling is the idea. You encircle, you draw a line in the sand all around me for protection. Hand being upon me is the idea of a cupped hand. It's like you cup your hand and you put it over me. So God's dome of protection, his hand is all around us. And his knowledge is, so it's used to protect us from outside enemies. I think that's one thing that's being said. Now that doesn't mean we're never going to face enemies. David faced tons of enemies. He's the author of this psalm, so he's not deluded into thinking that means I'm never going to face enemies. But ultimately, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, the Lord is with me. And he will set a table before my enemies even, and I will eat at his banquet table. Right? So that's true. But also even our own sin. He is behind us, in a sense, blotting out our sin through Jesus Christ. He goes before us, making sure we will not ultimately stray from the path and be lost. He hems us in from behind and before. His knowledge of us is for our security and our good. Our knowledge of God and David's knowledge of God should lead us to wonder and amazement. You see that response in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So he's basically saying, look, this blows my mind to think, and I'm just getting a small piece of how much you know about me, and it blows my mind to understand your knowledge of me. He says it's too high. It's too wonderful. It's like the height of a distant star. I'm never going to get to it, but I know it's there, and I can see it. But I'm barely scratching the surface of the beauty of that star. It is so vast, so far above me. So do you think much about God's perfect knowledge of you? That's the question. Do you often stop and think about God's perfect knowledge of you and all your ways? Or is it kind of like those of us, me included, who we don't often stop and look at the stars? We're too busy. We're too distracted. We know the stars are up there. They're shining beautifully every night. But we're tired, we come home, we don't walk out there and say, I wonder what the stars look like tonight, let me go see their beauty, right? We should grow in thinking regularly and gazing regularly at the star of God's knowledge. Yes, it is too high above us, but we can still enjoy the beauty of it, and we should, just as David does. Let me make a couple points of application here when we think about God knowing everything. There's two potential effects this can have on a person. The first is what we see happening with David here. Wonder, amazement, I would even say comfort. He seems to be comforted by the fact that God knows everything about him. It's not like he just merely is a machine that doesn't miss anything, right? He's not like one of those little turnstile things that just counts every person that goes through, how impersonal that is. David seems to be amazed and comforted by the fact that this God is personal. God knows him intimately and personally and for his good. He knows our thoughts. He puts his hand around us. But there's another possible response, and that's those who would not want to be hemmed in by God. They don't want to be hemmed in by him. They want to go their own way. They want to be free from the restraint of God. They would see it as restraint rather than care. And if those people would see him only as judge, and perhaps this is even you here this morning, and we're glad you're here. But this we need to think about this, because the tendency is, if we don't like this God knowing and directing all these things, we tend to either fear him or just totally ignore him, and neither of those are going to be good responses. Because reality, it doesn't change reality. He knows all about you. He knows everything about you. If you only know him as judge rather than as father, then yes, you will shrink back. Yes, you will fear. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Everything is laid bare in the courtroom of God. There is no hiding it. He doesn't have to go through a process of discovery to find it out. He knows it, start to finish. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when you only know him as your judge, because he's going to get it right. There will not be a mistrial. But the wonderful news is that you can know God as your Father, right? For those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who see that they have sinned, that all my pride, all my selfishness, all my greed, all my lust, he already knows all that. I stop hiding, I come out into the light and confess it to him. I say, "God, you are right. I am in agreement with you, guilty as charged, and I am abundantly sorrowful because you are such a great God and such a fearful God. And I confess all this to you." That's why he sent Jesus. That's why Jesus came, to bear the punishment that is deserved so that God will be righteous in punishing sin and able to forgive you. If you trust in Jesus, the punishment falls on him, and his righteous standing falls to you. And so the call to you this morning would be to repent of your sin. God commands people everywhere to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Then his knowledge becomes a comfort. His hemming in is not burdensome, it's wondrous. The next section talks about God is always with me. Look at verses 7 through 12. Just as God's knowledge has no limits, so he's not constrained by space. He is omnipresent. And so David begins with some questions here that emphasize this personal aspect of God's omnipresence. Look at verse 7. "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" So spirit and presence are parallel there, and the point in both of those words is just to talk about the personal presence of God. You are personally with me. Your presence, your spirit, you are with me wherever I go. He doesn't just say God is everywhere, but he says everywhere I go, you're there with me. You're there with me everywhere I go. So look at the next verses. Everywhere I go. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take my wings on the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." So we have more of these poetic devices, this merisms, right? Where we have heaven and Sheol. That's the vertical axis. We have the wings of the morning, referring to what? The sunrise, where the east is. And then we have the sea, which in Israel would be what? That would be the west, right? So we have the horizontal axis. So vertical, there's nowhere I can go. There is nowhere in this graph where I'm getting away from you. There is nowhere on this sheet of paper where I, a creature made by you, am going to be able to hide. You are the author. There's nowhere to hide. I can't hide behind, you know, this sentence over here. It's not going to work. And in fact, David's glad that's not going to work. He's glad God is with him. So the Lord is at the end, both ends, and he's all through the middle. That's what we're talking about. He's everywhere. If I climb the highest mountain, I won't be able to get away because he's there. If I travel at the speed of light, as fast as I can, as far away as I can, he's still with me there just as much as he was before I started on that rocket. He's everywhere. I can't get any further away from God on that rocket than when I first embarked. He is everywhere. And he's not just everywhere, but he's active. Look at verse 10. "Even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me." He's there with a purpose again. Right hand is the idea of strength, his might. Sorry, left-handed people, right? But that's the picture that's given with the right hand. His might is with me. His hand is there to guide me, to lead me, to protect me. That is why he is there with me. And this is true even in situations, even in circumstances where everything is dark to you, perhaps hopeless to you. Look at verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and that idea of cover me is crush me. It will cover me like a, you think about how sometimes you've been in a dark room and it just feels almost, I don't know, I've been in a cave before, some lava butte cave thing. And if you turn off the lights, I mean, it was dark in there. And it's almost, you almost feel crushed by it. Maybe you've been in a circumstance that's felt that way. You felt crushed by the situation that you are in. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. So in these hard times, in these threats that are being faced, if I feel like I'm abandoned, the reality is no, he's with me in the darkness. Even in times of hopelessness or depression, he is with me. His omnipresence is not limited by the dark circumstances I find myself in. And so I can trust him in the middle of those situations. So what a comfort, application, what a comfort for God's people that God is with us everywhere we go. And he's with us to do good to us. There's nowhere you're going to go where he's going to lose sight of you, forget you, ignore you, or that you'll be ultimately crushed. It may be dark to you, but it's not dark to him. He's always with you. You know, a child, parents have a desire to protect their children, but there are times where the children are out of their reach and they can't protect them. Not so with God. If God is your father, there is nowhere you can go out of his reach. Now again, this doesn't mean you won't face persecution. It doesn't mean you won't face hardship. You will. He's told us that. But you are safely in his arms and you will safely arrive in the fullness of his kingdom. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not height, not depth, nor anything in creation can separate his loving and strong hand from you. But as we said earlier, there are other responses to this. Again, if you are not trusting in the Lord as your Savior, this isn't good news. What this means is there's no escaping God who knows everything you've done. In the book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 2, God says, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. You cannot dig deep enough, you cannot go high enough to get away from the judgment of God. There's nowhere to hide on the page. There's no escaping it. When sky and earth will flee, the scroll is rolled up and it's judgment, there's nowhere to hide on the white page. Nowhere to hide the dark stain of sin in your life from God. There's no escaping. You can't get away from him. And he won't have to send the marshals after you because he knows where you are. Oh, that you would turn from your sin and trust in Christ. There is a day of judgment coming. Rather than terror, there can be joy that he's with me even now. He loves me in spite of all my sin because the Lord Jesus has taken the punishment that I deserved. So that you would repent, that you would find the pleasure in knowing that God is with you by coming to him through his Son and trusting him. So God knows everything about me. He's always with me. And verse 13 through 18, God wrote the story of my life. We find that God knows us, not just because he sees all time, not just because he's everywhere, but because he actually intimately, directly creates us. That's why God knows everything about us. We see his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his rule over everything, all demonstrated towards us as individuals. We might call this his providence. Providence is really another way of talking about his sovereign rule over all things, specifically in the day-to-day, the way you and I experience it in the day-to-day. One thing to point out before we look at the specifics here, some commentators, not all of them, but some of them point this out, I thought it was just interesting to note, is that this section begins with him in the womb. And in verse 16, it ends this stanza by saying, I awake and you're with me, I'm still with you. And so some commentators have talked about that idea of awake could refer to the idea of resurrection. So it's interesting to think that this God who writes our whole life story, we can say he's with us from conception to resurrection. He's with us everywhere because he wrote the whole story. Now, even if you take it to mean that I just awake, I fell asleep counting all the greatness of God and he's still with me, that's fine. It's still the same point. You're with me always because you made me and you take care of every detail of every day of my life. And that's what we're going to see. Look at verse 13 through 15. He knitted me together. Verse 13, he makes you, therefore he owns you. For you formed me, my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. So he formed, he knitted. The idea of formed here is really the idea of he possesses me. Kind of like the idea of an artist who makes something and then and is the owner of that thing, right? You have artistically formed me and you own me. He owns every person. And his craftsmanship is amazing. Verse 15, for my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So his craftsmanship is happening where we don't see it. In secret is parallel to the words depths of the earth and in verse 13 to my mother's womb. So what he's saying, those are poetic ways of saying in my mother's womb, in a place where you can't see me. You see, they're parallel. So we're not saying that they're thinking he forms them in some sort of cave underneath the ground or something and then puts them in his mother's womb. No, he said my mother's womb, and then he goes on and uses what poets do, which is other artistic language to express the same thing. We know that because it's parallel. That's the way Hebrew poetry works. So even in this place where no one else would see, God intricately wove you together like a weaver, like an embroiderer, weaving together this beautiful tapestry. That's what God does for each individual person. And notice he doesn't simply create this class of beings called humans and then backs up and just lets nature kind of do its thing. The point here is he's intimately involved in even that natural thing happening. There's a supernatural element to it that's going on. So God sovereignly designs us in our mother's womb. Even before your mother knew that you were alive, God was making you. He already made you. You were just at the smallest developmental point you could be. I mean, think about it. We think about a mother's care and how wonderful that is. When we're talking about God, we're talking about even before your mom knew you existed, God was caring for you because he was knitting you together. He had already created you and he was filling out the details. So in verse 14, he says, he's overwhelmed by this, and he says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Literally, he says, I am fearfully wonderful. This isn't him boasting. He's bragging on God. I mean, have you ever thought about how complex your body is? I think David's sitting there thinking, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This is not just a flesh and blood computer with some programming in it. This is image of God stuff, and he's in awe of God's creative power. Well, not only does God show that care in his creating of us, but really in his care for each and every day that we have. Look at the next verse in verse 16. Every detail of care, our whole life is from God. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So God's sovereign power, he formed our days just as much as he formed us. It's the same, we have that same idea, right? You formed me in my mother's womb, you formed my days. And you knew all those days even before they were all spelled out because you wrote them. That's God's knowledge. That's God's creative power and care. There are times where we don't know where our days are going, but we can take heart. We know that God knows. He has written them. He knows where our days are going. So even when you don't know where it's going, you can't trace his hand. You don't know what the next lines are going to read. You can trace his heart that he is a trustworthy God. So we see in verses 17 and 18 that David again breaks out in wonder. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. God's thoughts, his plans, that's what that means there, his plans, his designs are precious to David. Knowing that God has planned the days of my life, that he has even planned the makeup of my body, is precious to me, is what he's saying. And he's wondering over that. He is astounded by that. So I think that's the application. We should be astounded by God's care for us, right? Even in hard times, we can trust that he is leading us and guiding us because he's written all our days. Now, I want to make an application here that David is not directly making, and it deals with the issue of abortion. David is not writing about the issue of abortion here. He's not. But he's writing about who makes the unborn, what the unborn is, who the unborn belongs to, right? So that does apply to this issue. And so we want to think God's ways about this. The crux of the abortion issue really does center on the question of what is it? What is it? The question, can I kill or destroy it, is only faithfully answered with one question that you respond with a question. What is it? If I'm washing the dishes and one of my boys comes in from behind me and says, can I kill it? I am deranged if I say sure without turning around. Right? What if it's a neighborhood next door neighbor kid? Well, he's smaller than me. Right? What if it's a neighbor's cat? Maybe not as bad as the neighbor, but still, we got a problem. So the question is, what is it? The unborn person, as we have seen in this psalm, is woven together by God. From the moment of conception, we have a person made in the image of God. We know this even through scientific data that we've gathered as we've come to understand DNA. We know that at the moment of conception, we no longer have, this is not a part of the mom or a part of the dad. We have a brand new person, full set of DNA. This person is already a boy or girl, right? So the whole my body, my choice thing isn't going to work because of what David says, but even because of common grace revelation, this is not going to work. Separate DNA, separate person. So saying things like my body, my choice doesn't work. So what's the application for us? We should have comfort of God's design over our whole life, and we should be convictionally pro-life. We should refuse to live by the lies of the culture around us that says that the unborn are either less than human or because they are smaller, they are worth less than bigger humans. Both of those don't work. We must go further and point out that God is the maker and therefore owner of every person. Therefore, it is unjust to take the life of an innocent person. I understand none of us are innocent before God, but between one another, I don't have the right to take your life unless there is some good reason through due process for that to happen. The gift of life is from God, so no one has a right just to take it without, unless they're thinking they're God and they're going to put themselves in the place of God. Only God has that right. And so that's the reality. Now again, the good news is we as Christians, we have a gospel. We have good news that would call people away from the selfishness that leads them to abortion. But you know what? We also have good news that for the woman who's had an abortion or the man who's encouraged or forced an abortion even, that anyone who will repent, turn away from their sin, confess it before God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. Right? And as far as the east is from the west, he removes our sin. So this is good news. So this is why I think as Christians, we have the most to say about this issue in that sense, because we have hope to offer. That hope doesn't mean we don't speak the truth. We do speak the truth on this issue. What we've seen so far is the wonderful realities of God's all-knowing, all-present, all-creating and powerful being, but specifically applied to us, that he knows us fully, he is with us wherever we go, and he has fashioned us from our earliest days. That's who God is. He is that type of God. And now we're going to see that David is going to come to a point where he's going to give a response to all this, okay? He's going to respond in prayer. And what we find is that as David is, I think what he's doing here is he's looking from what he's seeing about God, his greatness, and then he's looking and he's seeing resistance to this good God. Not even just resistance, but really outright full-scale rebellion in the lives of what he refers to as the wicked and in his own heart. And so what we find in this section is the response to this God that we've just been talking about is loyal, faithful, committed love to him. How else could you respond to such a great God? That's what it calls forth. But anything that is not committed to God in that way, I am against, is what David is saying. So let's look at that. Not everyone rejoices at God's authority. Some hate it. Look at verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. With just a few strokes of the pen, David describes the wicked here. They are bloodthirsty. They are in it to kill, to murder, to harm. They speak against God with malicious intent. Their desire is to overthrow the rule of God in their lives and in the world as a whole. They take his name in vain. I would say part of what this would entail is taking the Lord's name in vain here can even have this religious idea. I take his name and I put it on something to say, well, God's okay with this when he abhors it. He hates it, right? God's okay with this. God would see abortion as a justice issue where we, you know, in order to have justice, women need to have the right to kill their babies. That is vain. That is vanity. It is despicable to God. It is using his name in a way that is completely contrary to his character. So, why does he pray for the Lord to slay the wicked? Well, the storyline of the Bible tells us why. Genesis 3, rebellion enters into the world. Sin enters into the world. And we're told in that section that God is going to redeem a people for himself, and he's going to judge wickedness. He's going to do both those things. There's going to be this offspring of the woman that's going to come along and be the Savior, ultimately. And this offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan. And as we keep reading, we find that this Savior is going to come from the line of David. David, the one who's writing this psalm. As we enter into the books of Psalms, we find that the first two Psalms are kind of the lenses through which we see the rest of the Psalms. And they deal with the righteous and the wicked. And when we read in Psalm 2, we see this about those who set themselves in God's place. It says in verses 2 through 5, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, God, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then, verse 5 says, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So, why is David praying this? Because this is the storyline that God has written. David is siding with God against anything that raises up against God and says, not your king, I'm going to be king. And David says, no, I'm with you, God. I'm not with the wicked. I'm with you. So this is not pettiness. This is not spite. This is saying friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's what this is saying. The Lord and his anointed. I'm with you, God. It's fitting this would come from the lips of David, the Lord's anointed king, who is foreshadowing the ultimate anointed one who will come through his line, which is King Jesus. This is very fitting. I want to deal real briefly with a pair of questions you might have at this point. You might be wondering, is this something we can or should pray? And aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Right? Matthew 5, Luke 6. And I think the answer to both of those is yes. I think the answer to both of those is yes. Now, we're not David. We're not the one who through whom the Messiah is going to come. We're not the one representing God's kingdom as the anointed king in a certain moment in redemptive history. But since King Jesus has come and we're united with him, we still side with him against anything that raises its head up against him. That hasn't changed. So, these two things can both be yes. And it's not a contradiction because they both flow from the same spring. The same spring of water comes both of these things. And the spring is a love for God, a knowledge of the one true God. If you know God for who he is and you love God for who he is, you know what flows out of that? A loyal obedience and devotion to God, which means that if the wicked rise up against you, I'm with you, God. If wickedness rise up in my heart, I'm with you, God. I will stand against myself if it rises up against you. In other words, loving God produces both of these responses, a love for enemies and a hatred for those who rise up against God. It does both of those things. This doesn't work with the world's version of love, by the way. This is why they can't comprehend it, and this may be why we have trouble comprehending it. We get our definitions wrong. They think of love as this idea of you just have to affirm whatever anybody else is doing. Well, if that's the version of love, then yeah, you can't have love and this form of hate at the same time. That's true, but that's not what love is. Love is centered on the person and work of Christ. It's centered on who God is. Loving what God loves, which is ultimately to say loving God. And the version of hate is just to act maliciously towards someone who gets in your way. This is all about God. David's not just saying, I just hate my enemies. Now, he does say they're his enemies, but why are they his enemies? Because they're your enemies, God. They've risen up against you. So, true love and righteous hatred can coexist. In fact, they do coexist in God. So if you're still thinking, well, I don't know how these two things can coexist, we at least have to admit they coexist in God. Psalm 5, verse 5. You, Lord, hate evildoers. And then in Matthew 5, 45 through 46, the reason that we should love our enemies is so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you might resemble your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God can do this. And all I'm saying is, in our union with God, we're not the judge. I'm not saying we take his place. We don't go around meeting out judgment as if my word is equivalent to God's word. I can get it wrong. That's true. This side of heaven. I may not see things clearly. God is the judge. I'm not taking his role, but I'm with him. I'm united with him. So what does this mean practically? I think a couple things I'm going to point out. I know you're going to wish I probably clarified more. I wish I would clarify more. We don't have enough time, and I don't have enough clarity. So here's what we're going to say for right now. Number one, what is clear is you must clearly side with the Lord and his righteous standard. If the wicked are confused by your response into thinking that you are siding with them against the Lord, you're not doing it right. People can misinterpret what we do. I get that. I'm not saying you're responsible for every interpretation people have of your actions. I'm not saying that. They will misinterpret our love towards them sometimes, a genuine biblical love. But my point is, if this is a regular thing where people are thinking you're siding with them, you need to hate sin. You need to hate the wicked. Second, you must love those who set themselves against you. You must love your enemies by praying for them. Matthew 5 says you love your enemies, and specifically what he goes on to say is pray for them. You pray for them. What do you pray for them? I think you pray for their salvation, because again, I'm not the judge, God is. Right? So I can pray something like this: God, would you be merciful and save this person? They are my enemy, and ultimately they're your enemy. It's not even just that they don't like what I'm doing. They're my enemy because they hate you right now. Now we have to be careful about that, right? Because we always tend to write ourselves as the hero of our story. So please humble yourself. You are not always the hero. You can get it wrong, right? Your justice is not always equivalent with God's justice. But I'm talking about, let's say, an example where it is clear, and that's what's going on. We pray for their salvation, and we say, God, your son took the wrath so that you can be just and you can forgive. Please, be in your mercy, do that for this person. But we can also pray, and Lord, I hate the wicked. And if they remain obstinate and against you, would you judge them? And would you even judge them swiftly so that they will not continue to spread wickedness, bloodthirstiness, malicious intent against you and your kingdom? We don't seek personal vengeance. That's another part of loving them. We pray for them. We don't seek personal vengeance. It's pretty clear. Romans 12, you are not to seek your own vengeance. You trust the Lord. That doesn't mean we don't seek justice. It doesn't mean we don't have a right to self-defense. It doesn't mean that even military should not exist. It just means you don't go out personally seeking vengeance, because God will judge. We see that with Jesus too, right? When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but he entrusted himself to God, to the Father. By doing them good, that's the other thing I'll point out. And just remember here, this is where you might wish I would say a lot more and clarify more, but let me just say this. God defines what good is, but we are told to do what is good to our enemies. So when we see God in his greatness, we see the heinousness of rebellion. It becomes clear how horrible sin is. But let me point out one other thing here that David prays. We side with God against anything that stands against him. So if you're going to be able to pray this, and this is where I was giving you that caution earlier and saying, you know, sometimes we tend to think that we're always right, and we always couch things in terms of, like, if you're not on my side, you're not on God's side. This protects you from that, the way David prays, because you know what he says? If there's something in me that's rising up against you, kill it. Bring it to the light. I mean, doesn't that sets you in the right mindset and the right tone for this? Search me, he says, O God, verse 23, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. So David's hatred of the wicked is not rooted in pride and self-righteousness. It's rooted in a love for God and his glory. Many a hypocrite will think they can stand against those who are their enemies, claiming that God, they're also God's enemies, and they can be hypocrites about that. The point here is we can't do that. We confess our sin before God. We hate sin as we see it spring up in our own hearts. See, when he says, know my thoughts, the idea is anxious thoughts. Know the things that are constantly carrying me away from trusting in you. I want to root those out and I want to deal with them because they're not showing a trust in you. It's raising up against you because what I'm saying is, God, I'm not really going to trust you're in control. I'm going to be in control to make sure everything works out the way I want it to work out. So he wants to take those anxious thoughts. Show them to me. I want to know any grievous way, any hurtful way, any way that goes opposed to you. And because what I want is not the grievous way. I want the everlasting way. That's how he ends it. I want your way. Your way is the everlasting way. So the application here for us is if God truly knows us and cares for us, we should desire his searching gaze of our own lives. We should be able to pray a prayer like this. Does that scare you to think about praying a prayer like this? At times it does, doesn't it? But if we truly see God for who he is, we should be praying this. Search me, God. Know me. Show me these ways that I may kill this sin by your grace. Do we so long for God's presence that we gladly and zealously invite his all-seeing gaze on our lives? We don't just say, look at the wicked, look at what they're doing. We can say that. God, do you see what they're doing? He sees, but that's a prayer in the Psalms. But we say, God, but also, look at me, search me, know me. I don't have to hide from you. In fact, I'd be foolish. I can't hide from you, but I don't have to. Because Jesus took all the sin, all the shame, everything I accrued before you that would be worthy of me hiding from you. He took it. So, we see these glorious truths about the doctrine of God. We see them applied directly to our lives. When you think about God this week, yes, think about him as omniscient, but he's not just all-knowing. He knows everything about you. When you think about God this week and you pray and you talk to God this week, don't just think about him as being everywhere, but think, God, you're with me right now. When you think about God's sovereign power, don't just think, oh God, look at the mountains, how big they are. Look at all these things you made. Yes, think that, but think, God, your power, you have made me. You have written down in your sovereign power the days of my life, and so you are with me. And then say, God, search me and know me. Because the thing I want most is I want this personal, deeper and deeper relationship with you. So anything that stands opposed to that, search me, know me, root it out. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are the author of our lives and our story. And we pray, God, that you would search us, that you would know us, that we may have the same wonder and awe and joy of knowing your care from our conception to our resurrection, that we would know that you are with us in all places, all times. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.